As we turn to the preaching of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Hosea. If you're using your Pew Bible, you can find this on page 954. Tonight we'll be looking at Hosea chapter 2, verse 2 to verse 23, which is the end of the chapter. Again, this is Hosea chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, and then extending through the end of the chapter, verse 23. Hear now the word of God. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. And she put away her whoring from her face, and her adultery from between her breasts. Lest I strip her naked, and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her, so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. She did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, and her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. And I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them, and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers, and forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, and bring her into the wilderness, and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards, and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she will answer, she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered my name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. And the Lord bless the reading, and now also the preaching of his word. So as we continue through this prophecy of Hosea, again, this this prophecy, as it's starting out, gives us a glimpse of Hosea's life and his family. But God is using the life of Hosea to show us a picture into his own household, where he has an unfaithful wife and children from her unfaithfulness. The passages before us, the verses before us tonight, show us the indictment against God's people. But then also, again, as I mentioned this morning, as God continually has a habit throughout his pages of Scripture, when he pronounces an indictment or a judgment against his people, it is most often at all times sprinkled with grace and love and a message of hope. And that is no different in tonight's passage. We have before us an indictment of infidelity against God's bride. And as we look at those verses, they're verses that should bring us to some level of humility and being humbled before God, as we not look at a window through a nation that lived long ago, but as we look in a mirror and we see our own shortcomings. But then this chapter ends with a word of hope, and like this morning, it's a word of comfort. It's a promise that is given to God's people that the wilderness, the desolation, the punishment that is given, the discipline that is handed down is not the final word for the people of God. But the Lord will have mercy. He will establish his covenant forever. And so tonight we'll be looking at the application for you and I to be humbled and take comfort. For God has covenanted with us. As we look at that application, first of all, through the first point, be humbled, for God has covenanted with us. The covenant in these first 13 verses is seen in the illustration that God uses of a marriage covenant. A marriage covenant that, in one sense, is in jeopardy of being dissolved. God begins by calling out to the children of his bride to plead with your mother. Plead. This word plead is a legal term. It's a term showing that God is taking his people to court. And in this setting of court, he's calling on the children of his bride to be a witness against her. And he lists out the indictment against his people. She has committed adultery. She has pursued lovers. And as the verses open up, where she says in verse 12, where she's talking about the vines and the fig trees that God says he's going to lay waste, she says, "These are my wages." That language there is, she's not just pursuing lovers, but she's been living as a prostitute. She's been receiving, in God's eyes, payment for what she is doing. And as God recounts what is going on in this indictment against her, it's seen in the context of the worship of God. This is where God focuses the pinnacle of his people's unfaithfulness. The going after lovers is seen in the worship of God's people. As God recounts here the where he recounts what his wife has said in verse 5, that I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. And these things that the Israel is saying that are given to her by her lovers are actually things that God has given to his people. They're God's good gifts to his people. And they are used for Baal, as God says in verse 8, that it was God who gave her the grain, the wine, the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold. And they used those in their false worship of idols. They had taken what God had given his good gifts and used it to worship that which was wood and stone. So how does God say he will deal out his discipline or his punishment? Well, he withholds the gifts. He says, I will withhold these things in their season. I will cut these things off. So like the story of the prodigal son that Jesus uses in the Gospels, she is left to the point of saying, well, I'm going to go back to my first husband because it was better for me then. But as God says, that doesn't show a real change of heart in his people. God has cut off the goodness that he has given to them because they were using their goodness to worship falsehood. Really, the heart of the issue is found in verse 13, where God says, I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. The language here that God uses, they forgot him. They forgot him. And instead, they offered up their worship as he gives a glimmer of, and you can imagine the setting of a home where the spouse might be adorning themselves for a night out on the town, making themselves look beautiful, but all the while the husband knows that it's not for him that she's adorning herself, for going out and pursuing somebody else. This is the imagery that God uses as his people pursue idols in worship and take what he had given and give it to another. They forgot him. Now, the language that God uses is in this context of worship. It's grain, it's wine, it's silver and gold that was to be given in the worship of God. He talks about, I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, in all her appointed feasts. The interesting thing about that verse is that the language, I will put an end, is I will cease. It's the same word or same root word as Sabbath. So God is saying, I will put a Sabbath to her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths. It is filled with language of worship. And although God deals in this instance with the worship of his people, and how they are turning the appropriate worship for him to the worship of something that is false, we need to remember that this applies to all sin in general. The indictments that God gives here to his people in pursuing false gods, pursuing the Baals, are indictments that have been given to his people throughout ages, the ages. Because all sin in general at its core boils down to the sin of idolatry. You've heard me say before how when we sin, what we are doing is we are elevating our own desires and our own wants above that of God and his desires and his wants. The sin that Adam and Eve committed in the garden first started in their heart as the evil one tempted them that you will be like God, you will be gods yourselves. And that is the same struggle that we have as each sin we are tempted with being God ourselves and determining our own path and determining our own desire. And so when we sin, when we fall into temptation, when we stumble in the temptation that comes into our life, we are taking the good gifts that God has given and we are offering it on the altar of Baal. This indictment is not against the Israelites of old, but it's against us. Brothers and sisters, let us consider in our own hearts, what are we offering up to Baal? What are the good things that God has given to us in our lives, and what are we doing as far as offering that up to Baal instead of humbly offering up to God as a sacrifice in our life? As we consider this, brothers and sisters, as we consider this indictment against us, that we are the ones who are playing the whore, that we are the ones, when we follow after our own temptations, are offering idols to Baal, or were sacrifices to Baal. The result should be one of humility. I know we all are reformed people, and we can probably recount the phrase that we sin in thought, word, and deed against God daily. And it's a call for us as we consider these first 13 verses to stop and to think about that. To stop and think about what we do before God day in and day out. And what He looks upon and what He sees day in and day out in our lives. He faces our sin. And as He says in these verses, the humility that we're to have is given by example of humility that is forced upon the bride, of being stripped naked, of having things exposed. In this context, it's one of a judgment and a punishment that is handed down upon His people. But in those words, as we consider them in our own life, there is an element of comfort that we can take as we humbly consider that God will not allow our sin to remain, that He will expose it, He will lay it bare, and He will deal with it. See, God has promised with us, as we are His bride, as we are His people, that He will perfect us. That He will stand and He will root out what is evil within us. He will root out what sin remains. He will expose it in His grace and He will deal with it. Ultimately, having dealt with it already in the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You see, we deserve to be exposed and shamed. But instead, God shows His love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He was humbled. He was exposed. He endured the shame of the cursed death of the cross for us. So, brothers and sisters, may we be humbled. As we look at ourselves in a mirror in these first 13 verses, and we see our own shortcomings. May we turn to the God of grace as He now proclaims His undying love for His people and rest upon this covenant that He has made. This turns us to the final verses of this chapter, a message of comfort. Here we read, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt." This verse starts out with God saying that He will allure His people. He will lovingly draw us to Himself. But the language that He uses is, He will bring her into the wilderness. We may ask ourselves, how is this tied to God showing His love to us? Well, He also says that He will speak tenderly to her, or He will speak to her heart. He also talks about how He will give her her vineyards there. He'll make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And then He says, "And that she will answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt." See, this language of God alluring His people and bringing her into the wilderness is God recalling the beginnings of His the established covenant with His people, as He brought them out of Egypt, and as they wandered the wilderness, and He guided them, and He provided for them, and He directed them. He and His people there establishing this covenanted relationship is in the days of her youth. So what God is saying here is that He will restore things as at the beginning. As at that time when they joyfully proclaimed their faithfulness and love to Him, So shall it be again. And he will speak tenderly to her. As we consider what God is saying here, and as these verses unfold, there are names that he uses of places and people that are changed. Or maybe their references change in one instance. God is purposely using these words to give us the message of hope that he has for his people and the everlasting covenant that he has established. The first is in the phrase, the Valley of Achor. Now, the Valley of Achor, the word Achor means trouble, so it's a valley of trouble. And this Valley of Achor is first mentioned way back in Joshua chapter 7, verse 26. In Joshua chapter 7, verse 26, the context of that verse is that the people of God have already crossed the Jordan. They've defeated Jericho. The command that God gave them was in Jericho, they were not to take anything for themselves. The entire city, everything was to be devoted to destruction. It was devoted to the Lord. And as the story unfolds, there is a man named Achan who saw some beautiful things and some silver and gold, and he took them. And so as the story unfolds, they see Ai, the scouts say, hey, we defeated Jericho, not a problem at all. This city is nothing. We don't need to take everybody. And so they go and they fight, and Ai wins. So there's a lamentation, and God points out the sin of Achan. And the punishment was, as Achan confessed, that his entire household was stoned. They removed the entire household from the people of Israel. And then they went on and were victorious against Ai. The valley in which that family was stoned was named the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble. God is saying here, I will make the Valley of Achor a door of hope. What was a symbol of trouble, what was a symbol of sin and fallenness, God will take and make a door of hope. The next change that we see is in verse 16. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. And that's a fascinating verse. We've been hearing about Baal this whole time. But here God says, no longer will you call me my Baal. The word Baal means Lord or husband. And so it plays in with the whole account as God is setting up the life in the home of Hosea to show his own household. He is the proper husband, not this false husband, this Baal. He is the one who gives the grain, the wine, the oil, the flax, the wool. He is the one who provides all things. He is the one who has shown love to all these things. He is her husband. And no longer will they call him her Baal. Now it's interesting, this also references the early life of the Israelite nation in Exodus chapter 32, verse 4. In that passage, as Moses had tarried on the mountain receiving the commands of God, and the people rebel, and Aaron throws in, as he says, he just throws in the gold, and out comes this golden calf. But before he gives Moses that explanation, as he tells the people to give them their gold, and as he fashions this golden calf, as he has made it, he then tells the people, Israelites, this is your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So from the very beginning, this idea of false worship doesn't necessarily have to be that they're pursuing some false deity, but that they are attributing a false deity the works and the attributes of who God is. And they're setting up for themselves. They're not content with a God that they cannot see, and so they make for themselves an idol. of a God that they can see and they can taste and they can touch, and they call it Yahweh, the Lord. God says here, in that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. It's a right relationship that is established and that is seen. As God further says, he will completely remove the names of the Baals from those people's mouths. And that plural there is plural. I mean, each grain, wine, oil, flax, it all had its own God. But God, as he shows here, he is God of all. He will establish with his people a covenant on that day. And he will establish it not just with his people, but the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the creeping things of the ground, the entire world. And he will abolish the bow and the sword and war from the land. It is a picture of the safety that is yet to come. These verses have not had their full fulfillment. They are pointing towards and looking to the day that we ourselves, brothers and sisters, will no longer seek after idols or our own Baals. But God will completely and totally abolish idolatry from our heart. And he will settle us in a land full of peace. We will be betrothed forever. He will betroth us to him in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy, and in faithfulness. And we will know the Lord. We will know him. And yes, I think that God is purposefully using this language that would be used for a relationship of a husband and a wife, how a husband and a wife know one another in that covenanted relationship, so we will fully know the Lord. We will see him face to face. We will no longer be looking in a veiled mirror, but we will see him and we will know him fully. He will be our husband, and we will enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. The next name that is given the new meaning is the name of Hosea's firstborn, Jezreel. In verses 21 to 22, we read it, "In that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel." See, the interesting thing of what the Israelites were doing, of moving from this one true religion and one true worship of the one true God, and going instead and worshiping these multiple gods with this Baal as their head, is they would have to go and sacrifice for every little thing here. If they felt they wanted a good harvest of grain, they would have to go to the appropriate god over grain, and so forth for wine and oil. And what the Lord is pointing out here is he is the one true God who gives all these things. All of that is useless. He set up a system. He gives the word, and his created order functions as he has designed it to function. He will call out to the heavens. The heavens will release their rain, and they will give to the earth, and the earth will respond by bringing the grain that it's supposed to bring and the produce that it's supposed to bring. He will open the heavens and bring his gifts once again. And it says here, "And they shall answer Jezreel." Jezreel was mentioned earlier as, you know, the firstborn child of Hosea, but the reason why God told Hosea to name his firstborn child Jezreel was because God was going to bring judgment upon the house of Jehu, the king of Israel. Now Jeroboam II was reigning at that moment, and he was the third from Jehu. And when his great-grandfather Jehu took the reins of Israel, he is the one who exacted vengeance on the household of Ahab. And he did so in the valley of Jezreel. But Jehu went too far, and he enacted out a massacre in that valley. And God said that his household would reign for only 4 generations, and then he would bring the blood of the valley of Jezreel upon the household of Jehu. And so that's why Jezreel was named Jezreel. Now, what God is saying here, "And they shall answer Jezreel," Instead of being known as a place of bloodshed and massacre, instead it will be known as a place of God providing graciously for his people. The next two names are names that we've heard before, No Mercy and Not My People. And again, God says he will have mercy on No Mercy. And he will say to Not My People, you are my people. And Not My People will say, literally in the Hebrew, it's simply, my God. My God. And that is how this chapter ends. That began with a stinging indictment against his people. It ends with these words, that those who are not his people will be called my people, and they will respond, my God. We see here as God establishes his covenant with his people, as he reaffirms it and he maintains his faithfulness to his betrothed. We see the blessings that God will give as he restores what was ruined. As he takes what is desecrated and he makes it something pure and beautiful. He takes the valley of trouble and makes it a door of hope. He takes this false husband and says, no more will you know him. I am your husband. He takes this valley of massacre and makes it a valley of abundance. As the name Jezreel means, God will sow. And he takes mercy and has mercy on her and not my people and makes them his people. These brothers and sisters are quoted by Peter in 1 Peter 2, verse 10, as being applied to us, Christ's church. And so what we see here, brothers and sisters, that it is God who is the one who acts. It is God who is the one who is covenanted. It is God who is the one who does all these things. It is not we ourselves. We are his. In this covenant relationship that God himself has established is the source and foundation of our comfort in him. And so, children of God, may we be humbled. May we be humbled as we remember our sinfulness before a holy and righteous God who has loved us so much. But may we also be comforted knowing that he is the one who has redeemed us. He is the one who will make us a blessing. He is the one who is our husband and who comforts us. Amen. Our gracious God, we thank you for the grace and love and mercy that has been shown to us who do not deserve it. We seek your forgiveness, Lord, when we have turned away from you with thought, word, and deed. But we rest and the sure and wonderful promises that you have given, that we are your people, and that you have had mercy on us, and that you are our God. Amen. Amen.